Let me read to you the question, the card that we looked at last week. Is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? And though He does not cause trouble, does He allow it? I know He will use it. Now, a question came up last week, and once again, you know, I won't be using names unless it's especially appropriate to use a name. But there was a question that came up about the possibility of looking at this from a different vantage point. And we dealt with it from the area of essentially what does it mean to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And again this says, is it wrong to appreciate trials but still recognize that it's not from God? And though He does not cause trouble, does He allow it? I know He will use it. Now what I did last week was draw a connection between the word trial and trouble, because when I first read this, it appeared as though the person that wrote it was using trials and trouble interchangeably. And I took this to have a negative connotation, meaning bad things. All right? Now, we looked at it from that vantage point last week. And I want you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. We looked at it from the vantage point of the fact that many people, when they talk about partaking of Christ's sufferings, they really don't know what they're fully talking about, because if we're going to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings, then we need to be able to identify in the Word what were Christ's sufferings. Because once we can identify from the Word what Christ's sufferings were, then we'll know when we're being a partaker of those sufferings. And so we went through the Word and we found out that when it comes to a physical kind of suffering, the only time that we could actually identify, specifically identify, Jesus as physically suffering was the time just prior to and during His crucifixion. Well, we know that we can't be a partaker of that because He was the only one who was qualified to experience what He experienced from the moment that His trial began to the moment that He said, "It is finished," and breathed His last there on the cross. So we know that we're not qualified to go through that. So therefore, those sufferings can't be what we partake of. Well, then we found out in the Word how that Jesus suffered being tempted. And when we began to look at that, we found out that this suffering being tempted, that temptation, was an enticement from Satan to Jesus to try to get Jesus to sin. Because the Bible says that He was tempted the same way that we're tempted, but He never sinned. And so therefore, He's able to help us because He understands those feelings of infirmities. So we know then that being a partaker of Christ's sufferings can't involve those aspects of physical suffering that many people try to ascribe to partaking of Christ's sufferings. Now here in Jeremiah chapter 29, take a look in verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now look at that again. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now if you take this verse at face value, it's pretty self-explicit, or explanatory rather. Rather, it's very self-explanatory. However, since we're taking a look at being a partaker of Christ's sufferings, and we've learned that being a partaker of Christ's sufferings means that we are standing in resistance to the temptation to commit sin. And Jesus was able to say no to sin because He had a sinless nature. Once we're born again, we have the same sinless nature that Jesus had. well, and has. And because we've become a recipient of that same sinless nature, we then are in the same type of position that Jesus was, so that we, like Jesus, can say no to sin. And we can resist those temptations that Satan puts in front of us. Now, in this passage, in this area of trials and trouble, I'm going to make a statement now, and we're going to begin examining that statement from this point on and understanding it better. There is, for the sake of this teaching, for the sake of this study, we're going to make a declaration and say that there is a difference between trials and troubles. All right? Now we're going to go through and begin taking a look at the Word to find out what is that difference. Now I agree that if we were to go to different circles, we could come up with all different kinds of opinions on that and so forth, on trials and troubles, what does it mean and what does it stand for. But like I said, for the sake of this teaching and what we're going to study tonight, we're going to say that there is a difference between trials, trial of your faith, so to speak, and troubles. Okay? Now, here in this passage, God is speaking, and He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." All right? Now, just looking at this from a broad standpoint, here's the image that we could draw. God says, "I know the thoughts that I have toward you." He says, not thoughts of evil, thoughts of peace, to give you an expected end. Now, if I'm going to have an expected end, then I have to have a starting point. Now, that word end, that can mean end result, end of a journey, the completion of a task or a project or something along those lines. All right. So God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you or to produce in your life an expected end." Now, we don't always know the beginning from the end, do we? That means somebody else knows the beginning from the end. Well, who is that? Well, that's God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They know the beginning from the end. Now, if God says to give you or to produce in your life an expected result, who is it that knows what that result's supposed to be? Who is it that has that expectation? Well, that's God. So what God's saying here in this is, "I know my thoughts toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to take you to the point of conclusion from the point where you began. And I have already determined in and of myself what that end or what that conclusion should be. It is an expected end on my part." Now, you don't know what that end is going to be just yet. Over the course of time, hopefully, if you follow my leadership, you'll know what that expected end is. But for the time being, it's what I have already developed on the inside of me. Now, the key to fully or more fully understanding this verse, are three words: thoughts, think, and evil. Now, those three words each come from specific Hebrew words, and they can be defined as thoughts. The word that the Hebrew word that was translated as thoughts, it can be translated into the English as thoughts. However, it's one of those Hebrew words to where if you use the word thoughts, it would be like spelling the word thoughts, T-H-O, and not completing the rest of that word. So they've only given you a partial, a very small part of what that Hebrew word means when they put the word thoughts in there. The same thing is true for the word think, and the same thing is true for the word evil. Now, what we want to do is take a look at what these mean. First off, the word thoughts. It means imaginations, intentions, purpose, and plans, as well as thoughts. The word think, to simplify it, it means to devise and create. And the word evil, listen to this. It means bad, inferior quality, wicked, mischievous, malignant, noxious, injurious, hurtful, pain-inflicting, and unhappiness-causing. That's what that word evil means. So now if we use those definitions, here's what God is saying. He says, I know the imaginations, thoughts, intentions, plans, and purpose that I have devised and created toward you, saith the Lord. Imaginations, intentions, purposes, and plans for producing peace in your life, and not bad, inferior quality, wicked, mischievous, malignant, noxious, injurious, hurtful, pain-inflicting, and unhappiness-causing plans. To give you an expected end. Now, realistically, we could stop right there. But we need to go further. So here's what this is saying. This is saying that when God has established a plan for our lives, that plan in no way, shape, or form includes anything that is wicked, malicious, noxious, malignant, injurious, hurtful, unhappiness-causing, and on, that whole definition. Nothing in God's plan includes any of those things. Yes, but brother, that was an Old Testament verse. Okay, now you better think very closely to what you just said when you said that's an Old Testament verse. What you're telling me is that God had those kinds of plans and intentions for people who were not born again, washed in the blood of Jesus and adopted into His own family. But now that we're washed in the blood of His Son Jesus Christ and we're adopted as His children, He's changed the whole game plan and now He wants to do bad things to us. What is it the kids say? Duh. See, that's kind of a no-brainer. And if people would take the time to meditate on the Word of God and let God begin to give them what it is He's saying in His Word. In fact, you know what? When I read this verse today, yesterday, God drew out the words, well, I made a mess up here. Stuff fell out all over the place. God drew out the words, thoughts, think, and evil. And He basically gave me the definitions of those words before I ever opened the Hebrew dictionary. See, that's what happens when you meditate and you pray in the Spirit. God will tell you what He's saying in here. God never meant for any of this to be a secret. Now, we know then that if this is what He was saying through Jeremiah in the Old Testament, folks, that still holds true for us today because we are His children and God is not a child abuser. These things are still true. Now let me reiterate that once again. God's plans include nothing that is injurious, hurtful, pain-causing, unhappiness-causing, malignant, noxious, wicked. Nothing in God's plan for you includes any of those things. Now that is so important to remember for the rest of this teaching. That God's plans for you include none of those things. And this goes completely against so much theology that is preached today. Well, the reason so much of that wrong theology is preached today is because so many people just don't take time to get in the presence of God to find out what it is that God's saying in His Word. All right, now, if God's plans don't include any of those things, but His plans are established in His mind, created and devised by Him for the purpose of producing peace in my life, then let me ask you something, Pastor. What if What if I get direction from God? And He says that He wants me to start here and go from here toward that expected end. And I know what He wants me to do. I know very clearly what He wants me to do. I know He has told me to go from here in that direction. Now, granted, Pastor, I do understand that I don't yet know what that expected end is. But I know I'm on the right path. I know I'm headed that way. So, Pastor, here I am. I'm doing what God has told me to do. And then my house burns down. Or my car gets totaled. Or my business, the place, my company, the place that I own or whatever. I mean, one of those tornadoes blows through and tears it down. Something happens. My plane crashes or whatever. Something happens and I am right in the middle of doing exactly what I know that God has told me to do. Now, since I'm doing what God told me to do and I know that I'm following His plan, and this thing happens, can't I then therefore assume that once I started out along God's plan, that plan included that event in my life? Now think about it. Are you telling me, Pastor, that God didn't know about that? You mean, in His omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, He didn't know that that was going to happen? Now, He knew. He knows the beginning from the end. Well, if He knew that that was going to happen, then why can't I just assume then that while I'm following His direction and doing everything that He wants me to do, that that event in my life was included in His plans for me to go from where I started to the expected end? And see, right there is the gray area where people have a very difficult time understanding the difference between a trial of their faith and trouble. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 8. If you have some bookmarks, get them ready. Matthew chapter 8. And let's read verse 23. And when He, Jesus, was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And He saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Now look over in Mark chapter 4. Verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, or when evening came, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship, and there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him, and say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Put a bookmark there, and turn over to Luke chapter 8. Now it came to pass, verse 22, on a certain day that He went into a ship with His disciples, and He said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish! Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now we've just read three different renderings of the exact same story. Now let's take a look at this. Because you see, the key to understanding the difference between a trial and trouble is in this story right here. And if we can catch hold of what God is showing us in this story, we can begin to identify the difference between a trial and trouble as it comes up in our own life. Now, I'll begin using the word storm or storms in conjunction with the word trouble because of the nature of this story. Just to let you in on some terminology that I'll be using here. All right, now, take a look at this again. There in Mark. We may bounce back and forth between Mark and Luke. Same story. But what had happened? Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, Fellas, let's get in the boat and do what? Go to the other side. He says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, in this particular example, the disciples knew, referring back here to Jeremiah 29:11, the disciples knew at least to a certain point what the expected end was, all right, to get to the other side. Jesus said, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side. And they say, okay, Jesus, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side. So they all pile into the boat and they set sail. The reason that they had to do that was because on the other side is where the next phase of Jesus' ministry lay. Jesus, and you can go back and read in the Gospels later on and see this for yourself, but Jesus made it very clear on more than one occasion that he only said what he received from the Father. He said, the words that I'm speaking to you, he said, these are the words that have come from the Father. I'm not just making this up. And what he did because it was the will of God. He said, I've come to do the will of the Father. So everything that Jesus did and everything that he said, we know that he followed the leadership of the Spirit of God. And so now, at some point in time, Jesus had come to the understanding that once I have finished ministering on this side of the lake, I have to go from here over to the other side of the lake because that's where the next phase of my ministry exists. And you can read the story later on and find out that when he got to the other side of the lake, that's where that demoniac was, and he cast that demon out. And the fellow that where the demons were cast out of him, he wanted to come with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, I want you to go back into your hometown, and I want you to tell the people everything that the Lord has done for you. And so Jesus knew that the next phase of his ministry was to take place on the other side of the lake. So he tells the disciples, guys, let's get in the boat, and let's go to the other side. And whether or not he gave them any more explanation than that, we don't know. But he said, let's go to the other side. So they get in the boat, and they launch off. They set sail. When they set sail, the weather was clear. How do you know that? Because the Bible says, and we just read it, in Mark it says that this great wind or this great storm arose. Meaning that something that did not exist came into existence after a particular point in time. The particular point in time is when they launched forth. So when they launched forth, there was no great storm. It arose. In Luke it says that it came down. Now, in this particular region, I've never been over there, but from what I've been able to read and what I've studied about this particular incident is this. The way the configuration of the terrain is and the way that the mountains are in the area and so forth, once you're out there on that lake, because of the evaporation of the water and the updraft that evaporation creates, and because of the way that the winds begin to sweep down across the plains, over the mountains, down the mountains, and across that lake, it can cause a storm to arise very quickly. When they set sail, that's why it says that it came down, the storm came down. So evidently this thing blew down from the mountains and across the lake toward where they were. And it says that it arose, which means it didn't exist until that particular time. So we know that the weather was clear when they set sail. So here they take off. Jesus has said, go to the other side. This is our commandment, to go from where we are to where Jesus said that we're supposed to be. And this is what we've done. We've obeyed, we've launched offshore, and here we are, headed to the other side of the lake. Now, among the people in that boat were three very important men. Peter, James, and John. Now the Bible says that when even was come, they set sail. So that means it wasn't totally dark yet. They set sail. Peter, James, and John, probably more than anyone else on that boat, knew how to judge weather because they were fishermen. And they had spent days and days and days in their fishing business out on the lake. And you could blindfold them. And they would have been able to tell just by a slight change in the way that the wind was blowing if something was going to happen. And so here they are out there on the boat. Now, just for the sake of the fact that we don't know for sure, let's say it was dark and that they couldn't see any clouds. Although I think that the storm began to arise before it got completely dark. But let's just say they couldn't even see. Let's say it was dark out. And again, I think I probably could be proven wrong on that. But here they are out there on that boat. Now, if I want you to think for yourselves for a moment. How many times have you been outside? Fluffy white clouds. No storm in sight. But all of a sudden, you begin to feel the wind blowing in a certain way. There's no dark cloud in the sky, but yet you feel something, and it's just, the wind's just not the same as what it was 10 minutes ago. And you say, boy, it feels like there's a storm maybe brewing. And you might even smell it in the air and say, boy, it smells like rain. Now, folks, we're landlubbers. Don't you think Peter, James, and John would have been able to detect, after all their years in that fishing business, they would have been able to sense that something is getting ready to cut loose? And because it happened so fastly out there in that terrain, it's possible that it could have gone from calm water to intense storm winds in 15 minutes or less. But they had a warning that something was coming up. It didn't just go from everything's calm, row, row, row your boat, oh, what a beautiful morning for sailing, to instantaneous storm. It just didn't happen that way. You know, they weren't all sitting down, rowing the boat, singing, Michael, row your boat ashore, blink their eyes, and when they open them, they start singing the theme song from Gilligan's Island because this storm has blown up and they don't know what to do. It didn't happen that fast. Especially with three men like Peter, James, and John on the ship, they knew there were warning signs. They could feel a difference in the air. Here's what they did. They could feel it and they begin to look. Guys, we're feeling something here. We recognize this. You know, we've been out on these waters many times and we felt that shift in the wind. That means a storm may be coming in our direction. Andrew, would you go tie some of that stuff down over there? Matthew, would you please go back over there and tie some of that down? You know, we just want to take some precautions here. Well, the wind begins to pick up even more. And they begin to get a little bit. Then all of a sudden the waves, they had calm water, but now the waves are starting to pick up. And the boat is starting to rock a little bit more. A couple of minutes later, It's getting worse. And the waves are really starting to come up. Well, by now, Peter and James and John realize this isn't something that's just come in here, a little bitty storm. We've got a serious situation on our hands. We're expert fishermen. We've been on these waters before, and we know the difference. Hey, Andrew, man, get over there and tie the rest of this stuff down. Peter, why don't you come over here and help me? And James, you go back there and help the rest of them. They're getting ready for something because they know this storm is going to hit. And so here they are, rushing about, trying to get everything set up to endure this storm. By now the waves are starting to come up over the side of the boat. Well, at first, yeah, they're concerned, but it hasn't reached the critical stage yet. But yet the wind continues to blow, and the ship is tossed on these waves more and more, and the waves are washing over the side of the ship, and pretty soon the water, it reaches up to their ankles, and then it begins to rise up above their ankles. And Peter shouts out, "Get some buckets! Start to bail this water out! Here, Andrew, get back over there and help Thomas. James, you come over here and help them." And they're starting to bail, but yet they can't bail fast enough. The waves are coming over the side of the boat more and more, and it goes up past their ankles. It goes up past their calf. It comes up toward their knees. And Peter and James and John are starting to get very scared. Because they know if the water goes too much more in the boat, they're going to go nose down to the bottom of the lake. And so Peter and James and John, they've got everybody bailing as fast as they can, but they can't stay up with the waves. More water is crashing over. And all of a sudden, Thomas stands up in the middle of it and says, "We're going to die. We're going to die. I just know we're going to die. This is it. This is it." And Peter says, "Shut up, Thomas, and bail water." And so they're bailing, sweat's pouring off their faces, their back muscles, their arm muscles, their leg muscles are aching, but they can't stay up with the water. More and more water is coming over. And here's Peter, "I don't understand this. I don't know why this happened. Jesus said to go to the other side. Boy, is it going to look bad if we drown the Son of God. Oh, we got to get this water out of here." And then all of a sudden, James looks back, he says, "Peter, look." And Peter turns and looks, and there's Jesus, sleeping through the whole thing. And Peter says, "You believe that guy? We're about to drown out here." And he's sawing logs. Takes his bucket and throws it down. I know it was Peter that went back there and said something to him. He's the only one who would have done something. He says, "I'm going back there." Well, everybody sees Peter go back. They figure, well, we might as well go with Peter. We can't stay up with the water anyway, so let's see what he's going to do. And so Peter leads the entourage to the back of the boat. "Jesus, what's the matter with you? Don't you see we're about to die out here?" And Jesus wakes up, rubs his eyes, sees that there's a storm blowing. And the Bible says that he arose. Now, you know, in my mind, I always pictured Jesus, you know, being back there asleep. And they wake him up. And he sees what's happening. Throws back the covers. Stands up. Walks to the front of the boat. "Peace. Be still." The Bible doesn't say he did that. The Bible says he arose. I mean, really, he might have just done this. They wake him up. He sits up. He might have stood up and just said, "Peace, be still." And it stops. And these guys, the disciples, they get all bug-eyed. And Jesus looks at them. And if you study this out, you'll see that the tone of his voice was not smiling. And he says, let me paraphrase, "What's wrong with you guys? Where's your faith? Why aren't you using your faith? I've been here in the boat the whole time. I told you to set sail and go to the other side. That's where we have to go. There's a guy over there. I've got to cast some demons out." Now, at this point, the people who say things like, "Well, you know, Jesus, Son of God, knew everything.
He told them to set sail, and he knew that that storm was on the way. And so he gave them a command to sail into that storm to teach them a lesson. Jesus said, go to the other side. They almost died. He says, I told you to set sail and go to the other side. I just spent hours teaching you about my words. I just spent hours teaching you about my authority. And then we get in the boat and I tell you to set sail to go to the other side. Peter, James, John, you're fishermen. You've been on these waters. You knew when the wind changed direction. You could feel the difference in the wind. You had warning signs that the storm was about to blow up. What did you do? You leaned to your own understanding and battened down the hatches. You went and you looked for buckets. You waited until the absolute last minute, until you were about to die, before you ever came to me for help. You recognized a situation that was similar to situations you had faced before, and you tried to work it out the same way that you had always worked it out in the past, and it didn't work the way it was supposed to by your understanding. And I was in the boat with you the whole time, sleeping. Because I know where I stand. Now, let's bring this home and talk about us. When God gives us instructions, He tells us, I want you to do something. I want you to go from here and I want you to go over there. And this is what I have for you. This is my plan for you. I want you to begin to do something. And so He tells you, you start from where you are right now and you head in this direction. And I want you to go over there. And you say, okay. And so you begin to obey God, just like the disciples. And the reason God wants you to go there is because that's where the next phase of your ministry lies. The reason He wants you to pack up and do this, or move over here and do that, or set sail in that direction, the reason He wants you to do that is because over there is where the next phase of your ministry lies. That's the next thing He has for you to do. And keep in mind Jeremiah 29:11. And so He says, I want you to go over there. And so you say, okay, God, I've got clear direction for me. I know what you want me to do. So here I go. And you head off in that direction. But then a storm arises. The house burns down. The business burns down. Or a tornado blows it away. Or there's a car wreck. Or a bus wreck. Or whatever. But a storm of some type, something arises. Now, if you are a Peter, James, or John spiritually, you are going to recognize spiritually the signs that something is brewing. Look over in John chapter 16. Verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you what? Things to come. He'll show you things to come. In other words, think of it like this. If Satan has a plan to destroy you, do you honestly think God doesn't know about it? Do you honestly believe that Satan can plan something and God not have a clue? Do you believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are totally oblivious to what Satan's doing? Don't you think that when Satan concocts a plan to derail you in where you're headed, that the Spirit isn't going to know what that is? And since He knows what it is, do you think He's not going to try and warn you? Do you think He's not going to try to tell you ahead of time, hey, listen, you need to get in the prayer closet because there's an army of demons mounting up right now to attack you. You better spend some time in the presence. You are going to need an extra dose of anointing flowing through you. You're going to need an extra glow of glory coming off you. You better listen to me now. And he won't shout this to you. You know where you hear it? You hear it in the prayer closet. You hear it, that still small voice of the Lord on the inside warning you that something's about to happen. But if you're a landlubber spiritually and you never spend any time on the water, you'll not recognize the signs or hear the voice of God when He's trying to warn you. Look over in Acts chapter 27. I want to give you a quick example of this. In Acts chapter 27, verse 9, now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master of the owner and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. So they went ahead and they set sail. And you can read from verses 12 on through how that this terrible, terrible storm blew up. Paul warned them ahead of time. How did he know? Because he was in tune with the Spirit. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. Paul had a lifestyle of praying in the Spirit and he knew when the Holy Spirit was speaking to him. He could recognize the voice of God. And so he says, hey listen guys, I'm trying to tell you something. If we set sail right now, there's going to be a storm blow up and it's going to almost cost our lives and it's going to possibly destroy this ship. And they said, ah Paul, you're a prisoner. Why should we listen to you? They set sail and sure enough, they lost the ship, but their lives were saved. And Paul, later on, you can read in that how Paul said, hey, if you guys had listened to me in the first place, this would never have happened. So see, the Holy Spirit knows when something is in the works, and He'll tell you about it. He will give you a sign. God does not have plans for your failure. He doesn't have plans for your destruction. Think again to Jeremiah 29:11. Plans that will produce peace in your life. And they don't include storms. Do you hear me? They don't include trouble. His plans don't include anything like that. Well, yeah, but Pastor, I understand that, but I mean, sometimes things just happen. Yeah, when God begins to speak to you, it's your responsibility to respond at the first spiritual warning sign instead of waiting until you've got to start bailing out. It's not God's fault if your ship fills up to the point of almost sinking. Because He will warn you when these storms are in the plans. He'll warn you when Satan is trying to do something. Yeah, I understand that, Pastor, but... Well, then why was the storm there? The storm was to keep Jesus from the other side. The storm, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. What was on the other side? The Gadarenes. Who was there? Well, I don't have time to go into everything that was going on, and someday I'll teach on it if the Lord leads. But what was taking place over there in that region, that was a strong spiritual, a demonic stronghold in that area. And when Jesus set sail, those demons knew where He was headed. And they thought, we've got to do something. Because if He comes over here, after everything He's already done to everybody else, I mean, every one of our demon buddies, He's cast them out of everybody that they were possessing. What do you think He's going to do when He gets over here? Have you seen the anointing on this man? He never loses. We've got to stop him now. The storm was to keep Jesus from going to the other side. That's what these storms are for. They will come into your life to keep you from reaching the expected end. God has already determined that His plan includes for you to make it over to the other side. But Satan is the one who's going to formulate storms to bring them into your life to keep you from reaching that point. Well, okay, Pastor. I can understand that. But, doesn't God allow those storms? Now here's the hard one for a lot of people to accept. He allows them because we allow them. Oh no, Pastor, I don't believe that. Well, you need to read the Bible a little bit more and find out that Jesus Christ has been given all power and all authority in heaven and earth. You need to read the Bible and find out that Satan is under his feet. You need to find out that you're a part of the body of Christ. You need to read the Bible and find out that when you became a joint heir with Jesus, you became a joint heir of that power and that authority, and you were given the right to use the name of Jesus, and you have authority over Satan and every storm that he would try to blow in your direction. And if you let that storm blow in your life because you wouldn't listen to the voice of God, it's not God's fault. And people don't want to accept their own responsibility as born again, blood washed, and in most cases, hopefully, Spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ. They don't want to accept the fact that they're the ones who have to accept or have to exercise authority over the devil because Jesus has already beaten him. He is defeated. Get it through your head. Satan is defeated. And if a storm blows into your life and destroys everything that you have, it's your fault, not God's. Yeah. And this hurts so many people because then they realize, if I can't blame God and I've got to take the responsibility for myself, I'm going to have to shut the television off and spend time in the prayer closet so I can exercise my spiritual authority. But people don't want to do that. They want to sit back in their easy chair and say, God, come in and bail me out. He'll do it for a while, but there comes a point in your walk with God, He's going to say, grow up! Or, to paraphrase, where's your faith? You've got the authority. Use it. My son paid for that authority with his life. And now you have it because you're washed in his blood. And his nature has been infused inside you. What makes you think you can't exercise authority over the devil? Well, Pastor, yeah, I know, but he'll use those storms. How? How will God use those storms? Because when you say that, when you say that God will use the storms, what you're doing is painting the image of God being like a mechanic who uses a wrench and a screwdriver and a pair of pliers to fix the car. In other words, you're telling me that God is going to use that storm? How is He going to use that storm? For what purpose will He use that storm in your life? Well, you know, teach me. Build my faith. Where do you get that in the Word? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come by storms. Faith does not come by trouble. Faith does not come by adversity. Faith comes by hearing and by hearing the Word of God. That is the only way that faith comes. And you can't find anything else in the Word of God to substantiate any other belief but that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And turn over, while we're at it, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why? Because it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why is that important? So that the man of God may be perfect or fully mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is where your teaching comes from. It's the Word of God. Storms don't teach you anything. Prove it. No problem. When a storm blows into a person's life, God's taking a chance that that person is going to say, that's it! I quit! I can't take this anymore! It's not worth the headaches! It's just one problem after another, and God, I've had it up to here! If you want somebody to go down there and preach to those people, please do me a favor, find somebody else, because I go fishing. Forget this stuff, God! See, if God brings storms into your life, and every one of us in here can relate to that because we know Christians who have gone through storms, and instead of it being a tool to teach them, it became the thing that drove them away from the presence of God. Is that how God uses storms? No. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is what God uses to teach us and to instruct us so that we do become fully mature and that we are thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Yes, but Pastor, you have forgotten one important thing. What's that? You have forgotten that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Have you forgotten that, Pastor? No, I haven't forgotten that. But since you brought it up, let's go ahead and turn over there to Romans chapter 8 and take a look at that. See, when people pull that verse out of context, they'll use it. And they'll stand in funeral homes in front of a casket holding a little 12-year-old baby. 12-year-old, not a baby, but to mom and dad, she is. And some lame brain will come along and say, well, you know, all things work together for good. To stand outside and watch the fire department trying to put out the fire on the house. It's too late. Nothing left but a pile of ashes. Well, you know, all things work together for good. Now look at this. If that's not what it's saying, what is it saying? Romans chapter 8. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He... Now, before we go any further, keep in mind what we learned about Jeremiah 29:11 and what God's thoughts are. And He that searcheth the hearts... What hearts is He searching? He's searching the hearts of the body of Christ. He that searcheth the hearts of the body of Christ, He knows what is the mind. That word mind also means plan, purpose, thoughts and intentions. He knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, or according to the plan, the intentions, the purpose of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But what things is it that work together? It's the things that we're praying in the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost is praying through us according to the mind and the purpose and the pursuit and the plans of God. And as we're praying in tongues and the anointing of God released through those prayers causes those plans to come into existence in our lives, that means that everything that we pray in tongues works together for the good of the body of Christ because we're called according to His purpose. And it doesn't include storms. So what's the difference? What's the difference between a trial and trouble? What's the difference between a trial and storm? Generally speaking, broadly speaking, the trial is when God says, I want you to go from here to there. The trial of your faith is you using your faith for everything that is necessary for you to get from there to there. The storm is the thing that arises in the middle of you being obedient to God to keep you from getting from point A to point B. And it's your authority as a believer that you exercise against Satan to diffuse that storm before it ever completely stops you and sinks your ship. And if you're walking in close fellowship with the Spirit of God, He'll warn you ahead of time. Because nothing surprises God. To be more specific, God says, I want you to build me a church. I want you to go down here to Bellbrook, and I want you to build me a church. So you go down to Bellbrook. You get with an architect. And you get with the builders. And you're believing God for the money. And you start construction. And the church is going up. The plans have been approved by the building commission. The building inspector has looked at the plans. Everything has been approved. And every so often during that building phase, The inspector comes out and inspects the cement work and the electrical and the carpentry and everything to make sure everything is going along. And every time he shows up, he gives you that red stamp of approval right on your plans. Every time he shows up, he stamps and says, it's fine. Everything is approved. And then all of a sudden, one day, he shows up and he says, you've got problems. Nothing meets code. But yet here, you've got all the plans that have been stamped approved. The same inspector has been telling you that everything has been working fine. And you're headed toward the completed end. You're headed toward having that church finished. And then all of a sudden the same inspector changes his mode of operation and says, instead of approve, it's disapprove. Now you've hit a storm. Because somehow Satan has been able to influence that inspector to stand up in the middle of your progress and say, you're not going any further. Now you cannot exercise authority over that person. Your warfare is against whatever's influencing that inspector, because your plans have been approved and everything has been approved up until that point. Now you're being told nothing's right. You say, oh, that doesn't happen. I've been in the construction business. Trust me, that stuff happens. The trial of your faith is believing God for the money, the finances, the building materials, and everything else that's necessary to put that church up. The storm is when somebody comes along and stands right in the middle of it and says, you're not going any further. In fact, you got to tear down everything you've built to this point because I don't like it anymore. That's the storm. That's when you've got to start taking authority over what Satan is trying to do to stop you. Because in God's plan, there's no adversity. His thoughts include nothing that is going to be injurious, hurtful, cause you unhappiness, cause you sickness, cause you distress. His plans never include any of that. But if something arises to try and produce that in your life, that is the storm to stop you from reaching the other side. Why don't you stand? When we get to heaven, I don't think there's one Christian who is going to be exempt from hearing, why were you of so little faith in such and such circumstance? Why were you of so little faith when this thing over here came up? And what's amazing is that right now, the way that we look at things, it's sometimes easy for us to justify our failures. But there's no failure in God. And if our life is hid with Christ in God, that means there is no failure in God's plans for us. So what does that mean for us then? How are we going to respond to Him at that particular point? It won't be easy. Because you see, at that moment, we will no longer be looking through the eyes of unglorified flesh. We'll be looking through the eyes of the spirit world, so to speak. And we'll see that thing as it really was. Remember the Bible says something about when humanity's eyes are open there, like at Judgment Day, and we see Satan for who he really was, we're going to be amazed and think, he's the one? That little sawed-off punk? He's the one? All he can do is lie. All he can do is tell you how much you can't when he knows that you can. All he can do is try to blow a storm in your life and make you think there's nothing you can do about it. When Jesus says, you've been made more than conquerors. And Jesus says, you're overcomers in this world. In this world. You've got my name, my authority. You've got my word. You've got my nature. You've got my spirit. If God be for you, who can be against you? God's for us. Hallelujah. God is for us. God is for us.